Wonderful, merciful Savior we do have, don't we? You know, without Him, we would all be lost. You know, actually, without Him, we would not even be here. We owe Him everything. We owe Him everything. And the fact of the matter is, He gave us everything. And so all we can do is worship Him and praise Him, offer our gratitude and praise to Him. Thank you so much, Gabby and Ashley and Will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us a chance. It's amazing to think that on the sixth day of creation, You saw forward to our time. You saw all that creation would cost You, and yet You went ahead with it out of love for us. And thank You so much that even at that time that there was a plan laid out from the foundation of the world, that though we have all rebelled and gone astray in our own ways, that Jesus was offered so that we could come home. Please, be with us now. Please, by Your Spirit, speak to us through Your Word, through the words of Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. All right, we are on our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Last Sabbath, we started as we look at the words of Jesus that He taught to His disciples, that the people, so amazed by His witness to God all through His ministry, gathered around, pressed in so that they could hear what Jesus said about the pressing issues of their day, which, as it turns out, since they dealt with the matters of the heart and our heart in relationship to our God, are actually still the pressing issues of today. How shall we live as followers of Jesus? There's no better place than we can go than to Jesus Himself and listen to Him. I'm not here to teach you my opinions. I'm not here to teach you opinions I found by other great philosophers and theologians in a book. I'm here to help us look and listen to Jesus and how Jesus represents the Father, how Jesus represents His call on us. Today, we are going to look at Jesus' take on the law. Do you think He got it right? Do you think Jesus got it right? Do you think His view on the law would be accurate? In actuality, the evidence is that on Sinai, that the voice that spoke from Sinai was probably the voice of God the Son after all. And so anyway, if there was anyone that would have a valid opinion, if there is anyone that we should listen to about the law of God, it would be Jesus. And so today we are going to listen to Jesus on the law. Now I want to take you back to the time of the Civil War. You can see that Abraham Lincoln was the president. And underneath of this picture of Abraham Lincoln, you will see two gentlemen. Does anyone recognize them? I'm looking at a history teacher over there. He nodded. I'm not going to make him talk. The one on the right might be fairly obvious. Anyone want to venture to say who this is on the right? That's U.S. Grant. That's the guy that's buried in Grant's tomb. You learn something new when you come here. All right, but what about this guy on the left with his hand tucked into his waistcoat, Napoleon style? Anyone know who this guy? Anybody know? Garfield. I'm just going to not let myself go down that lasagna-riddled pathway. But anyway, no, that's not Garfield. This guy actually ended up being the Democratic candidate for president in the election of 1864, running against Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. But before that, he was the general of the Army of the Potomac, the main military body of the United States during the Civil War, at the beginning of the Civil War. This is General George McClellan. Have you heard of an Air Force base named McClellan Air Force Base? This is the guy who served his country. Now, I want to tell you, and these, of course, are my perceptions as I've read history, Bruce Catton and others, and, of course, watched Kinburn, Civil War, and all of those things, about these two gentlemen. They represent two different things to me. Now, General McClellan was the main general in the Union Army at the beginning of the Civil War and going on for the first part of the Civil War. And General McClellan was a guy who was strong on the forms. He was strong on the drills. He was strong on the readiness. And he was known for actually having a good relationship with the men in the army, but he would prepare and prepare and prepare. You can kind of see a difference in style that I think is accurately represented by these two pictures in the approach here. McClellan was a very proud man. He was a very man committed to the procedures and processes of the army. But especially when contrasted with Grant, there was a deficiency. Lincoln finally started getting frustrated with McClellan, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one, because McClellan was always preparing, 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 drilling, 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 but not so much going to battle. Doing the necessary defensive action, sometimes successfully and sometimes not, but not necessarily going to battle. Always needing to go through more procedure, needing to go through more process before he would get out there and fight battles and win battles for the Union side. Lincoln and the nation grew weary of that. And that is why, finally searching for a new general, they came upon U.S. Grant, who, though he did not have a stellar record, though he actually had stains in his history, was someone who came to be known as someone who would go and do what needed to be done. In short, the contrast that I see between McClellan and Grant, for you on this side, McClellan and Grant is McClellan knew the procedures of the army. McClellan knew the drills and all of those things. But one could make the case that somehow, on a fundamental level, he didn't get what the army was for. He didn't get what it was all about. Now, Grant was known for having procedural lapses and being a man of with character challenges in his history. But the reason that Lincoln went for Grant is because the evidence was clear that Grant got what the army was for and was committed to doing it. He got what it was for. Now, with that background, let's think about some of you veterans can probably think of times in your military experience, and I speak as one with no military experience at all, only what I've listened to people and seen through the eyes of others. But there are those who know the book and those who know what to do. Sometimes they are the same people, but you never want to be under the direction or depending on someone who knows the book but doesn't know what to do and why. Is that correct? That's the situation. And sometimes people who are big on the procedures but don't get what it's all about can be very irritating and challenging to relate to. But this is the situation between them. So I will give that as background as we look at these teachings of Jesus. We can get more interested not just in armies, not just on job sites, but even in our calling as Christians. We can get more interested in procedures than in purpose. We can get more preoccupied with the law than with the reason for the law. And in that context, at a time when that was prevailing in the religious culture of his day, is when Jesus taught these things that we are going to look at here in the Sermon on the Mount. as we try and think about another example of someone who showed an example of getting what needed to be done and doing it with his whole self. I can't help but think of Desmond Doss, who was celebrated in a movie in this last year or so. And I think of the phrase that's in his citation and in so many Medal of Honor citations before and after his, this phrase, above and beyond the call of duty. I would propose to you that no one goes above and beyond the call of duty unless they get what it's really all about. Does that make sense? If you are just operating on procedure and what do I need to satisfy the requirements of me, you will never go above and beyond the call of duty. But if you get what it's about, at the fundamental to the core of your being self, you will go above and beyond the call of duty. So what about Jesus? What was Jesus teaching? I would ask you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, some of you have already been there this week in your small groups. I pray that you had a blessed time studying these and that the Spirit of God showed you many things, not only that you can know, but that you can put into practice. And I would urge any of you who haven't been part of the small group of experience to get involved in the small group experience with somebody and start studying these passages to hear Jesus. Now, this first part of Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, is absolutely stunning in what Jesus says, because he goes further than almost anyone could imagine. Let us read this first section. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. It's stunning. It's actually disheartening. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. By the way, that's immediately following the verse that Marcia referred us to in our children's story. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so following up on that, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's two different little kinds of marks, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Wow! This is our gentle Jesus, right? Merciful, wonderful, merciful Savior. This is tough stuff, isn't it? Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And now here is the real kicker. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. My goodness. So I want to ask you a question. Does Jesus see the law as negotiable? When you read this, there's no way. Jesus does not see the law as negotiable. He says, not one jot or tittle, one little crossing of a T or dotting of an I will pass from the law. He says, whoever breaks one of the least of the commandments is least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you won't even see the kingdom of God. This is tough stuff. And so another question comes. After we've examined this, does Jesus see the law as negotiable? Do you see the law as negotiable? I'm not going to ask you to pipe up and say that, but I want you and me to think about this in the context of our lives, not just our brain answer to say, no, of course, Jesus, says the law is not negotiable. Therefore, I am Jesus' follower. Therefore, I do not see the law as negotiable. Let us think about our lives, because that's where we really find out what we believe, right? Do we see the law of God as negotiable? That's really something for us to think about. The scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, that the characteristic of God's last day's victors in the great last test in earth's history before Jesus comes with the mark of the beast and all, it describes them. It says they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In other words, in these last days, Jesus' followers do not see the law of God as negotiable. Is that actually surprising? Not really, because we are followers of Jesus who did not see the law as negotiable. Paul himself agrees with Jesus in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And when Paul understood that some of his listeners, when he talks about the grace of God that saves us apart from the works of God, when he anticipated that some would say, therefore, we don't need the law, Paul in his own way said, no, the law is not negotiable. Do we make void the law? God forbid. Let it never be. We do not make void the law of God. We establish the law of God. And so here, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes this amazing statement that hits you and me right where we live and makes us, if we take it seriously and are thinking only of our own selves and what we bring to the table, very scared. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you mean, Jesus? What does it mean to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How can that even be possible? Look at Paul's self-assessment about what it meant to be a Pharisee. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 6. Paul says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. You can turn there and look at the whole accounting. He's actually engaging in this little game to some extent, along with some of the people who valued things according to the outward appearance. He does it more extensively in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I didn't have it marked in my Bible. But in Philippians chapter 3, I want you to look at this and see what he says. He says, and he starts ticking off the matters of the Hebrew law. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And the people who were listening, the people who were reading, knew exactly what he meant. But he goes on to explain it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and look at this. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Are you kidding me? So this was the reputation that the Pharisees had. All the people of the land, the sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors, and just the ordinary, regular people trying to live for God, trying to trust God, do the temple processes and everything they needed to do. They knew they didn't measure up to these Pharisees, and yet Jesus makes that amazing, outlandish statement, we have to exceed their righteousness. But praise the Lord, he goes on to explain just how that works. And so if you go, we're not going to go through these word by word and line by line. I want you to do that. You've maybe done that in your small group, and I hope that you are able to do it this afternoon, if you haven't already. Going through here to see what Jesus teaches about the law. What does Jesus take on the law? He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And what does he say when he says, but I say? And when he says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, is he quoting a rumor? What is he quoting here? He's quoting the Ten Commandments. He's quoting the law. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say. And then what does he say? He says all this amazing stuff. Don't be angry with your brother without cause, or you are guilty of what? Murder. Don't insult and devalue people, calling them fool or raka, some Aramaic term of the time. In our day, you could use a term like idiot to fill in where Jesus says this. Don't insult and devalue people, or you are guilty of what? Murder. What has Jesus done here? When he does this, when he says this, he is talking about even going beyond that, and when you have a dispute with someone, to go and be reconciled with them. What is Jesus seeing in this commandment that the people who had heard what it was said didn't see? What was he seeing? He was seeing the same thing that we talked about with General McClellan and General Grant. What we talked about with the paper pushers versus the people who buy into the mission of a company, of a club, or an organization. Jesus is talking about the difference between what Paul called the letter and the spirit. He said the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Jesus is talking about the difference between trying to work the system the best you understand it or think it could advantage you and actually being fully on board with what the system is about, what the kingdom of heaven is about. Before we go on to others, I want you to think about the scripture that was read today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want us to think as we go through these examples that Jesus gives about the difference between believing about the Son of God and actually believing in the Son of God. A lot of times when we read that passage, a passage that brings us such hope and grace and has done so for centuries, ever since it was written, we think about the procedural aspect of it, don't we? We even get procedural about the gospel, about the good news. I put this in, and this is what I get out, right? I put in, okay, and we can find a confessional or a creed that we could quote. I put in, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, lived a life of obedience in the flesh, suffered and died for my sins upon the cross, and has risen again in victory. And if I believe in him, my sins are forgiven, and I am given the gift of eternal life, and when he comes again, I will go with him to heaven. Do you hear that procedural element in that take on the good news? I do this, I put this in, I get this out. I see something deeper in John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. It's beyond believing about him. James says that the devils believe in the existence of God and tremble. No, he's talking about making a fundamental connection where what Jesus has done and promises to us, if he says this includes our forgiveness of sin, this includes our acceptance as sons and daughters of God, I believe him, I trust him. But it goes beyond that, that what Jesus is about, I believe. I believe in him and everything that he is about. That's what Jesus is showing right here. You can be a person who follows the letter and doesn't kill people, but doesn't value people either. Do you see that? And he says, if you manage to refrain, no matter how frustrating someone gets to you, no matter how they cut you off in traffic, no matter what they say in your face or behind your back, if you can manage to refrain from murdering them, but you don't value them and you dismiss them as worthless and pointless, you are guilty of murder because you don't believe in their existence. That's the difference between being procedural and really understanding what his kingdom is all about. Going on, we see the examples. He says, you shall not commit adultery. He says, then, if you think that as long as you don't sleep around, you're okay on that one? He says, no. If you look on people, in this case, he's specifically talking to men. If you look on women simply as objects for your pleasure and your desire to play out fantasies on, he says, you are guilty of this. Again, what's the fundamental difference? It's actually the same one in the one about murder. It's not seeing people in the value that God places on them, the reason he gave them life, the reason he sent Jesus to give his life for them, but seeing simply that as whether they make you feel good or do you the good that you want them to do, or if they actually have fundamental value and you treat them with the respect and love that God calls us to. It's the difference between getting it and not getting it. He deals with the same thing with divorce and keeping of covenants, all these things. Seriously, seriously, it goes beyond all of this that we want to say where, oh, I keep that commandment. Like the rich young ruler, he says, all of this I have done since I was a child to Jesus. And Jesus then went to right to the heart to show, but you don't get what it's all about. And he goes on, perform your oaths to the Lord, you have heard it said. And he says, but I say, don't swear at all, by heaven, by earth, by anything else, by the temple, by anything. Don't swear at all. He says, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. What's he getting at here? He's getting at, again, get out of this procedural mode where you're focused on the letter and saying, I keep the letter, but let me see how I can mince the language to get what I want anyway. He says, you, as a follower of Jesus, living out the life of love and integrity that Jesus has called you and set an example for you to live, be the kind of person who is honest with people, who cares about people enough that you're straight with them so that people don't feel like they need to come to you and say, do you really mean that? Will you really keep your word? Will you really do what you said? I need you to go through this procedure, put your hand on the Bible, whatever, because I want to have some assurance that you're actually going to be a person of your word. Jesus said, the people of his kingdom are called to live the life of love and respect and interaction with people that people don't even need to question whether they mean what they say, whether they'll do what they say. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. This is the way of the kingdom. This, by the way, is how you exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Are you seeing that now? When we hear, and sometimes I think when the people who were listening to Jesus heard, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, they probably first went to thinking, okay, so they're very detailed, so I must be super detailed, right? That's what automatically comes to mind. But Jesus said, be no less detailed, but follow the commands of God from the heart, not from the surface. By faith, accept God and all that he is about, this God who is love. And don't just go for some kind of surface obedience. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then he comes back, quoting another part of the law. He comes about the eye for the eye and the tooth for a tooth. And oh, how easy it is for us to go through life, just like people who don't know God. Saying, I'm not going to let anyone pull anything over on me. I'm going to make sure I get justice in every instance. No one is going to walk on me. No one's going to get away with anything in me. No one's going to renege on any deal with me. If someone hits me, I'm going to hit them back. I'm going to do everything that's my right and everything like that. Jesus says, if you get the kingdom, if you believe in Jesus and the ways of Jesus, that's not the way. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. Do not resist an evil. The famous, do not turn the other cheek. He calls us to serve people, not to make sure we get what's due from people, There's nowhere in the Bible that you find that Jesus or God the Father in any place says, if I catch you letting anyone take advantage of you, I will be so ashamed. There's no place like that. There's no place where it gives an accounting of the judgment, a picture of the judgment, where it says, you know, in that last day, you will be held up to standard and a record will be shown of all the times that you let someone pull one over on you, of all the times you gave to someone who didn't deserve it, of all the times that you let someone steal or cheat you out of something. There's no place that pictures the judgment that you're going to be called on the carpet for that. Only thing, you know, Matthew 25, when you withheld from people, when you saw someone in need and you didn't reach out to them in love, not looking for the minimums of how you can fulfill the letter of the law, but looking for getting the heart that you are here to live a life of love in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the matters that come up in the judgment. The Ten Commandments spell out those boundaries, and we're not going to be going outside of them, rebelling against God, but we are not going to set them as the limit of how far love goes. Love will go as far. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. That's the new standard. That's the new emphasis of the law that Jesus, in Jesus Christ, give. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And you know how this goes. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for persecutors. Be complete in love to the good and the bad alike. And that is the sum of it all in when Jesus is analyzing the Ten Commandments. That is the sum of what he is saying about these Ten Commandments. It comes down to love. Now, I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. Was Jesus being innovative here in his new take on the law? Was Jesus being innovative? Well, if you go back to, forward to what he said when he was asked about the law, he says it's all summed up in love. But here, everything that Jesus says here is actually, you can find reflected in the law. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments, if you know them. Does anybody know the first commandment? All right, I heard it loud and clear. We've had the gift of tongues here. Now do we have someone who can interpret? You shall have no other gods before me. Now I want to ask you, what's the procedure for having no other gods before God? What's the procedure? Is that a surface thing that you can technically fulfill in any way? Is there any procedure that you can go through to have no other gods before him? There isn't. Do you see that the Ten Commandments themselves actually start with what's happening in your heart? The first table that gives our duty towards God, that defines the boundaries of love in our relationship to God, actually starts at the heart. So this Jesus taking it to the heart wasn't an innovation. It's actually in there. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how the Ten Commandments start. Now, it's a few more words. Can anyone give me the last commandment? The 10th commandment. You can give it King James, NIV. Thou shalt not covet, and I won't make you list all the things and people from whom you should not covet, right? Now, could you explain to me the procedure for not coveting? How could I look at you and watch you live your life and tell that you're not coveting? Can I do that? No, you see, the Ten Commandments end where? In the heart. They start in the heart as it relates to God, and they end in the heart as it relates to fellow human beings. And so these things that Jesus is talking about are actually implicit and inherent in the Ten Commandments. If you don't covet, guess what it means? It means that you care about your neighbor. It means that you want good for your neighbor, because I give you a little test. You can know if you want good for your neighbor or not. Your neighbor's been driving, 1972 Datsun, run down and broken down. If anyone drives one of those, forgive me, I do not mean to imply any insult whatsoever. In fact, I honor you. But your neighbor's been driving a 1972 Datsun. For the kids of today, that would be a Nissan. Not the ramen, a Nissan car. But anyway, this broken down, dented car, and you're driving a Pinto. Anyone remember a Pinto? Mm-hmm. A half circle that can drive. Anyway, you're driving a Pinto, and as you come home every day, and your neighbor's driving home in their Datsun, you'd smile and nod at each other. One day, as you come home in your Pinto, you look over in your neighbor's driveway, and you see a Porsche. Cayman. Perfect. Right then and there, you find out how you feel about your neighbor. It's funny, but it's true. It's funny and not funny all at the same time. If your heart says, how did he get that? How did she manage to get one of those? How come it didn't happen for me? Guess what? On a fundamental level, there's a lack in your love for your neighbor. The miracle that God wants to do in your heart so that you can, like Jesus, fulfill the law is that when that happens and you see the Cayman in your neighbor's, by the way, for you that don't know, it's not a type of alligator-like creature. It's a very nice sports car if you don't know what a Porsche Cayman. Porsche, you probably figured out from Porsche. But anyway, if you look over and see that car in your neighbor's driveway and you go, oh, wow, oh, good, that's incredible, I am so happy for you, then you get it. Then you get what the kingdom is about. Then you have the love of God in your heart. Do you see that? It's really simple to understand, but to have it, no more than the than the people of Israel when God spoke out the Ten Commandments and they said, all that the Lord has said we can do. Actually, what Jesus has said here in the Sermon on the Mount is harder. Because we can all take a list of principles and rules and fulfill them to the letter to some extent. And if we mess up, we can correct it and everything like that. But truly, as we see this law of love, as we see that the only way to fulfill this law is to have real love in our hearts for God and for people, what else can we say, knowing ourselves on our track record? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, help me. God, I cannot do this. You will have to do it in me. I give you my cooperation, like Romans 12. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice. Do with me what you will, because it is my desire to be that person that you have called me to be. I have seen it in Jesus, my merciful, wonderful Savior. And I want to be like him. I want to embody the love of this kingdom, the love that is in your law, like Jesus. I want that, and I don't see it in myself, how it could ever be. But thanks be to God, as it says in the Romans chapter 7 at the end, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, that by his grace and because of what Jesus has done, we are able to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're able to be forgiven completely for every time that on any level, by the letter or in the spirit, in the extent to which Jesus pushed it to the lusts of our hearts, to the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts towards people, that in every respect, that we, by the grace of God, can be forgiven for every failure and empowered for victory to come. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and not only that, but to love them as Jesus loved them and gave themselves for him. We follow this, we're on a revolution. We accept this, we have detonated something that cannot stay confined in this building or in our homes. The world is waiting to see what Jesus has taught us here. The world is tired of people saying, I'm religious, I'm Christian, I'm righteous, and experiencing everything but the love that is called for, that Jesus has spoken of here. The world needs it, and let me tell you, we need it. Your body, your heart, was not created for this procedural, flesh-driven, self-driven tendency that we are born with. You were created for love. And you will find that accepting what Jesus has done for you and accepting his call to get past the letter all the way to the heart of the life that he has called you to is the gateway to the sense of freedom and joy and love that you were created for. Not only will the law be fulfilled, but you will be fulfilled because you were living the life that you were meant for. Do you want that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Is this a God who's drawing a line and saying, this is as far as I'm going? Is it? Let me see how far I have to go and I'll get, yeah, we'll just kind of do what we have to. No. This is a God who, when he saw what was needed to save us, went for it with everything at a cost beyond anything that any angel could have anticipated or comprehended. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for being the God who is real in everything that you say and do towards us. Real in demonstrating, not just saying, that we mean everything to you. And that whatever it takes to have us back in your family, forgiven and cleansed, that you did it in Jesus. And that even now, in the heavenly sanctuary, that you're doing what is needed to ensure that we can have a life of love and beauty with you forever, for everyone who believes. And so, Father, right now, I want to pray for anyone here who wonders if there's a place in that kingdom for them. I pray that your sending Jesus to die on the cross will be all the demonstration that's needed right now. And that if there's someone here who feels lost and unforgiven, that right now, coming to you saying, Lord, here I am, just as I am. I am lost without you. I have sinned. I have gone to my own way. My own purposes are so messed up and mixed up. I do so much just because it's what I want to do. I am now here. Forgive me. Thank you. I am yours. Live your life in me now. Love people through me now. Father, we all come to you asking that. And we thank you, being the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, that you are not only able, but you are willing to do it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. our love song to God and each other as we anticipate the next time we get to be together. God be with you till we meet again. 'Neath his wings securely hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. till we meet at Jesus' feet. till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. Amen.